You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 1 this morning. We'll read a few more, but that's where we're going to kind of camp out at. So as a parent of four under the age of eight, I'm an expert at this point in their lives. Because that's what happens when kids are young. They believe their parents know everything. So I'm currently the expert in my house. So anybody has a question, they come to me. Now I know as my kids get a little older and hit the teenage years, there's going to be a switch where I'm going to go from knowing everything to knowing nothing. Right? If you're a parent of a teenager, you're like, yeah, that's pretty much me. I know nothing right now. And then something that happens, though, when teenagers transition out of your house and they get on their own, they soon realize, actually, I know nothing and my parents know a whole lot. So they start calling back, right? I remember that happening in my life. It's like, Dad, you don't know anything. Then I get out of the house, I'm like, calling my dad all of the time because I don't know anything and he does know everything. So, but I'm at that stage now, that beautiful stage where my kids really believe I have all of the answers. So we were leaving the downtown campus a few weeks ago. Crowder's in the back seat and he says, Dad, why doesn't our new church have a steeple on it? And I said, well, Crowder, it's because, you know, a steeple. And I'm just blank. Like, I'm starting to think, like, do we not have a steeple at the new church? Did we forget to put it on? Like, I'm just trying to rack my brain on why we don't have a steeple in the new church. What is a steeple? And I'm thinking through, like, okay, when I was a baby, my parents came to this church. Dad started preaching here. So I've been here 34 plus years. So I've been here in this church. I'm thinking, okay, steeple. What is a steeple? What are all the things? And then I've been a Christian a little over 15 years in this body. So I'm thinking, okay, so Christian, I've been reading the Bible. Where did steeple come up? And then I've been through almost 90 hours of seminary. So I'm thinking, okay, seminary, where did they talk about steeple? Where was the steeple? I'm just blank. Crowder's in the back seat like, Dad, why doesn't your church have a steeple? Hold on, Crowder, I'm thinking. So as a parent, what do? You pull out your phone, right? And you start, 1 second, son, I'm going to remember in my knowledge. Steeple, what is a steeple? So I'm looking at like, what is a steeple? Where did it come from? Why doesn't our church have a steeple? And I begin to research and read through a steeple, and it's actually not a biblical thing at all. Like, a steeple's not from the Bible. The church at Ephesus didn't have a steeple on it. Might have kind of shocked some of you, but a steeple didn't come around, I've heard, until about the 600s, and they kind of became popular in building churches, and especially in like colonial America. And most of the reason for a steeple is because there needed to be a big bell, and a bell looked weird on top of a church, so you covered it with a steeple, and a bell would ring, and that would tell everybody it's church time. So everybody comes from the community, well, where do you go when the bell rings? Well, you look up. Oh, the farthest point in the sky, that was the steeple. So it showed you where to go to come to the church. You heard the bell, you looked up, you saw the steeple, you came to the church. But the steeple, also the architects were trying to put into the architecture of the building to say, hey, this building is really about God's business. It's pointing up. As you walk into this church, we're really about God's business. So I began to give him like all the, you know, history of the steeple, looking still as the guru with my iPhone next to me for my son to know I still have all of the answers. But it began to make me think about, what is a church? What are the things that make up a church? Like, do you need pews? Because we've forgotten putting chairs. So is that good? Is that bad? Does there need to be a foyer? Does the stage need to be a certain way? How does we need to organize what the church looks like? As you can see, the blueprint kind of got a building church coming together. But what makes a church? What things do you have to have for a church to be a church? And what I want you to do just for a moment is to just look around at our church here at Hardin. I mean, just look around. Just like check it out. Just behold everything about our church. Just look and notice. Now, that was kind of a trick. And I got you. So, distinctively, what did you automatically do when I said that? You looked up. You looked over. You looked around. Oh, crosses, screen, walls. You were looking at all of the things that actually aren't at all our church. Right? Because we know this instinctively, we know that a church is not a building, right? A church is not a building with steeples. A church is a people. So when I said, look around at our church, what should you have done? Looked at your neighbor. Said, hey, Harden. Looked at your other neighbor. Hey, Harden, looking good today. Hey, Harden, not looking so good, but we're all part of the body, so we've all got our gifts, and here we are. That's what you should have done. We should have looked at each other, not at the stuff that we sort of associate church with, like steeples or crosses or architecture, buildings. So one thing we got to remember if we're going to talk about church is we know what a church is and what a church is not. See, it's not true that you came to church this morning. You didn't come to church this morning. The church came here this morning. And that's a big distinction. You didn't come to a place that is a church. You, the people that's been called out by Christ, you are the church if you're a believer, and you came to assemble as the body of Christ, as the church. So the church is you and me. It's not the brick and mortar that we see. That's the distinction of the church. Why does this make a difference? Because if you believe church is a place you come to, church is a place you go, then you'll be a consumer. You came to church to get something. I'm going to get a sermon. I'm going to get a lesson. I'm going to get some fellowship. I'm going to get a donut and coffee. This is great. And I'm going to have my kids to be watching the farm for a little bit. That's what I got out of church this morning. So it's going to be about what you get when you come to a place. But if you believe we are the church, then it's not about coming as it is about being. We're not coming to do something this morning. We're coming to be this morning. We're being the church together. We're coming to worship our Lord, to pray to our God. We're coming to fellowship with one another because we're brothers and sisters. We want to spur each other on because it's going to be a tough week. We want to come and sit under the word of God because we're living our life under him. That's a difference in being the church rather than just coming to a church. So if we are the church, if you and me are the church, not these walls or this building, then I think we need to ask two questions. What are we and what are we supposed to be doing? So the first question, who are we? Secondly, what are we supposed to do? And this is why we're turning to the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Because in it, he takes the first three chapters to say, here is who you are in Christ. This is who you are as the church. He writes three chapters about who we are, our identity in Christ. And then he takes the last three chapters to talk about what we are to do since we are in Christ. So if we're the church, who are we? What are we supposed to be doing? We're going to go to the book of Ephesians to answer both of those questions over this semester so that we actually are the church. So we're being the church because the world desperately needs a church. So Ephesians chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, go there. If not, the word's going to be on the screen. But go ahead and stand out of reverence for the word of God and we will read the words of our God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time we get to come together as your church to gather as that set apart people who are going to live countercultural under your lordship as a signpost for the kingdom to come. Let us get that. Let us understand that. And let us truly live out what it means to be the church for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. You guys may be seated. So I want to answer three questions as we get going into our Blueprint series. Because Blueprint is going to tell us who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. So the first one is this. Who is Paul? Right? Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Well, who is Paul? That's the first question. Then secondly, we're going to ask, who are the Ephesians? So we're going to talk about who's Paul? He's the writer. Who are the Ephesians? They're the recipients of this letter. And then thirdly, why in the world does any of this matter? Like, why do we care what a guy 2,000 years ago wrote to a church 2,000 years ago? Why do we care in the first place? What does this letter have to do with us? So those are three questions that I want to get to this morning. So the first one is, who is Paul? Well, let's just begin by saying this. Paul is a very unlikely candidate to write a letter to a church. If you remember Paul's life, before he found Christ, he was an unlikely candidate to write a letter to this church. Sort of like me, I'm sort of an unlikely person to be preaching to you this morning. If you knew my life before I got called into ministry, for some of you came in, you're like, oh, that's Brother Ricky's son. Of course, he's always wanted to preach and always been a preacher and probably preached all through middle school and high school, and that's just what he's kind of done. Well, if you know me, you know that's the farthest thing from the truth. I had one goal, and that was to be a professional motocross racer. When that died, I had another goal, and that was to make a lot of money. Those are the two goals in my life. Motocross, that failed. Money, that failed too. So 0 for 2 up to this point. But it was just me, my happiness, what I wanted to do. And it's funny because I run into old friends of mine that I went either like middle school with or I raced with. And they're like, hey, what are you doing now? I'm a pastor. And they're like, you're what? Like the kind that like preach? Like that? You're a, yeah, that's me. Really? I didn't see that coming. I know, me neither, but it's cool. So I kind of feel Paul here. Like he didn't grow up thinking, I'm gonna one day be a church planner and I'm gonna minister to Christ's church. That was the last thing on his mind. Kind of like me, this is the last thing on my mind to be a preacher of God's word. But the Lord does things in our lives. And we're gonna see what happened to Paul. So let's talk about him for a moment. He had a former life and he talks about it in Galatians. So we're going to look at that. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. It says this, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul's talking about his former life. Now, you might be a little confused about Paul because he has another name, Saul. So when Saul first comes up in the Bible, it's in Acts chapter 8. And we see Saul. Now let's talk about Saul and Paul real quick, because most people think that Saul changed his name to Paul when he became a believer. That's really not accurate. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. So he always had two names, Saul and Paul, and depending on what people, that's who he'd be called by. But Saul, he becomes an apostle to the Gentiles, so he becomes known as Paul more and more as he increasingly hangs out with the Gentiles. So we'll probably just call him Paul for the whole time this morning. So I don't have to go from Saul to Paul and you don't have to get confused, okay? So let's just go with Paul. So when Paul first shows up, he's in Acts chapter 8, and he's actually giving approval to the stoning of Stephen, who's one of the Christian leaders at this point. He's proclaiming the gospel to Israel, and Paul has him stoned. He's giving approval to the people that are stoning him. So he's there with an execution of a Christian brother, and then he goes on this rage, and he gets letters from the authorities, and he is able to go and try to in jail all the people who are following Christ. He's trying to kill the church, persecute the church. Paul hates Jesus and he hates the church. That's his life. He does not like Christianity in the least. Now, why is this? Because Paul lived under a story. We all live under a story. So I'm gonna tell you Paul's story that he lived under. He was a Jew and he was in Judaism and he was excelling in it very fast. And he was growing up and trying his very hardest to be the best in Judaism. So what his worldview told him is there are good people and there are bad people. God loves good people. He doesn't love bad people. And the law is how you become a good person. You obey the law. You always do what God says is right and God will love you. So for Paul, here's his story. God loves good people. The law is how you become good. So Paul took the law and did it to the fullest. In Philippians, he would say, no one could ever say I actually broke a law. I always obeyed every single law. I never broke one of them. So Paul's kind of one of those kids you didn't want to hang out with when you were a kid. Like you were always getting in trouble and he was never getting in trouble. He's always like telling on you. That's the kind of kid he was. Like he was one that was like telling on his parents and getting them like in trouble because he never was in trouble because he always obeyed the law. Because in his mind, if I obey and try really hard, God will love me. But then all of a sudden, this other story began to come on the scene, this gospel story that says there is no one good, no, not one. And the only way to get God's love is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And for Paul, he hated that thought. That there's another way to God through just believing in the Messiah rather than doing good and earning God's love and favor. So he tries to stomp it out. He tries to kill everyone who follows Christ. And then something happens in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, Paul goes from trying hard to trusting completely. What happens? The Lord Jesus shows up. The Lord who he assumes is still dead in a tomb because he thought the whole thing was a sham. Now that same Lord Jesus is shown up to him as the resurrected Lord of the universe. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's associating the persecuting of his church with himself. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you trying to take out my church? And then he has this dialogue with Saul, and he begins calling him into this ministry. I'm going to use you to proclaim my gospel. And we have this moment of conversion for Paul. Paul sees the glory of Christ, and he gets the gospel that it is not God loves good people and doesn't love bad people. It's all people are bad everywhere, including Paul. And Paul realized, my righteousness is nothing. I need the righteousness of Christ. So he repents and believes in the gospel. And we know this because we see Paul writes about it elsewhere. This is his new life in Christ, Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes of my own, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, Paul, he got a whole new story. See, his old story was this: do the law and you'll earn God's love. And all of a sudden he meets Jesus and he sees there's a new way to get righteousness. It's not through works of the law, it's by faith in Jesus. So Paul, he repents of trying hard to earn God's love and instead he trusts in Christ completely, that it's only through his death, burial, and resurrection. It's only by being found in Christ that you have the love of God. It's not something you earn. It's something that's given to you as a gift. And Paul finally got it. His eyes finally opened. You know what he said? All my good works, all my obeying of the law, throw it out with the trash. It's like nothing compared to knowing Christ, compared to being found in him. His righteousness is better. See, what happened to Paul is he found a better story. His first story was do hard and God will love you. That's a bad story. His second story was the gospel that says you can't, but God has done everything for you in Christ. God came down and he lived the life you couldn't. He died the death you deserve and he rose again so you can have life, not because you've earned it, but because God is a generous God who gives you himself. See, Paul found a better story and it changed his whole life. Have you found that better story? I mean, there's some of you even here that are still living under the old story of Paul. You're believing that the reason you came to church this morning is because people that come to church, God loves. People that don't come to church, God doesn't love. You still see the world as good people and bad people. God loves good people. He doesn't love bad people. So you're trying to be really hard to be a good person because you want God's favor and love. That's not the gospel. That's the law. That's not heaven, that's hell. What the gospel is there's not good people and bad people. There are bad people, period. No one is good, no, not one. That whether you've always obeyed or always rebelled, you're in the same camp of in Adam, and in Adam is separated from Christ. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And what you need is not to try harder to earn God's love. What you need is to turn to Jesus, because in Jesus, that is where God's love is. If you're in Jesus, you have the fullness of God's love poured out on you because you're in the beloved Son, and God loves his Son, and he loves those who are in his Son. See, it's gospel, not law. It's not try hard. It's trust completely in Christ, and you will be loved by God. It's not try hard to earn it, but receive the gift you've been given. So which story are you living under? See, Paul had a really good religious story. Man, try hard, do good, and everything will be great. And for some of you, that's Christianity. Try hard, do good, and everything will be fine. But it's not gospel. It's not life in God. No, gospel says only Jesus is righteous. Flee to him and he'll give you his righteousness. And then you'll live in relationship with God through Christ, not your own works. That's what Paul found, a different story, a better story, and it changed his life. He went from trying to kill the church to starting planting churches. Like he went from, you know, destroyer of the church to building the church. What explains this? It's the gospel. He saw the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus changed his life. And now the Lord Jesus made him into an apostle, a sent one on behalf of Jesus to build the church, to have an authority over the church. And now this is Paul who's now writing a letter to the Ephesians. So what Paul says is what God says to the church at Ephesus. And we're going to see that it's also what God says to us even today. So we found out who Paul was. Now let's see, who are the Ephesians? Who are these people? What's this church? So in order to do this, I think we need to like walk through the streets a little bit. We need to smell the food and experience their culture and see what they dreamed of and what they worshiped and what it looked like. And just to get our feet dusty for a little bit and not just talk about it, but experience this place called Ephesus. And one of the best ways to do that is through story. And that's where we're going to go to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to see the story of where Paul first encountered this church at Ephesus, really started this church at Ephesus. And then we're going to see how this church flourished. And we're going to see who are these people from Ephesus. So the first thing we're going to see from Acts chapter 19 is this, that the church at Ephesus began with spirit-filled followers of Jesus. That's how it started. So how does this church even get here? How does any church in any time from any place become a church? It starts with spirit-filled followers of Jesus. Every church has always started that way. If there is a church, you have spirit-filled followers of Jesus. If you have a gathering without spirit-filled followers of Jesus, you don't have a church. So we're going to see that's how it starts in Ephesus. Verse 1 of chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So he's on his third missionary journey at this point. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into then what baptism were you baptized in?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And John said, and Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after. That is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and he began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So Paul enters into this town of Ephesus in Asia Minor, where modern-day Turkey is. So he's coming into Ephesus, and he meets with some disciples, and he begins to talk to them. "Hey, have you guys received the Holy Spirit?" They're like, "Who? Who's that? We have no idea what you're talking about." Okay, let's back up. I'm about to do a little theology one-on-one. Let's get back to, okay, if you don't know who the Holy Spirit is, then who are you following? Who are you a disciple of? "We're following John. We've been baptized by John, and we're waiting for the Messiah." And Paul's like, "Oh, okay, let's talk for a second. Guess what? I got really good news. See, John's baptism was one of repentance, getting people ready for the Messiah." And Paul says, "Check this out. So the one who John said was coming, guess what? He has already come. And he's already died. But don't panic, he rose from the dead, he ascended on high, and he has given out his Holy Spirit to his followers." So the Messiah that John spoke of, he's come. His name is Jesus. So what happens? These 12 disciples, they become believers in Jesus, and so Paul baptizes them, and he lays his hands on them, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So what happens here? You have these disciples who come to faith in Jesus, and they're baptized, and now they have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them. So you have 12 guys who have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them, and they're now followers of Jesus Christ. So what have these guys just done? I mean, what is baptism, for one? What's that a marker of? It's what happens by faith. And for your faith in Jesus, you die and you rise again to new life. That's what baptism is about, that we've died with Christ and we've risen with Christ. So when he's baptizing these 12, he's saying, hey guys, as I baptize you, the old person you were is dead, and there's a new you that's coming out of the water. And the new you is no longer in Adam, alive to sin and dead to God. The new you is in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. You have been made new. There's a transformation that's happened in your life. And not only that, but God now resides in you. God's power and presence is in you now. So let's just think about it for a moment. What in the world could God do with 12 men who have his very power and presence living inside of them? I mean, what could God do with a group of men like that who have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them? And the answer is, God can do anything. Is there anything too big for God to do through 12 guys who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them? And then they start moving and growing and they begin to develop into this church. So the very foundation of a church, what we see in Ephesus, is Spirit-filled followers of Jesus. So if you think about Harden, if we break it down to the very core of who we are, who are Spirit-filled followers of Jesus? How did Harden start? Many years ago, there were a group of Spirit-filled followers of Jesus who said, hey, let's meet together and let's call ourselves Harden because we all have the Spirit and we're on mission together. And for generation after generation, they have been spreading the good news of Jesus and people have been getting baptized and they've been Spirit-filled followers of Jesus, and that has been carrying on. And now we are on the shoulders of those first people. We are now hardened as a body of Christ because we too are Spirit-filled followers of Jesus. So the question is, do I really belong to Harden? Am I really part of the church? Well, the question number one is, are you a Spirit-filled follower of Jesus? Have you really experienced new life? I mean, probably all of us are here because we in some way believe in Jesus. But even the demons believe and fear, but they don't have a relationship with God. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them. See, it's not just belief, it's that trust. It's that completely trusting in Christ, and then you get that new birth, that new life. The Holy Spirit comes and takes residence in your life, so you have the power and the presence of God living inside of you. That's the very foundation of the church, us together who all have the Spirit, who are all following the Lord Jesus. And I'll ask again, what can't God do with a group of people like us who all have the Holy Spirit living inside of us? I mean, just look around this room. If everybody in here has the Holy Spirit of God, or if just 80% have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them, what in the world could God not accomplish through us? I think the answer is nothing. There's nothing God couldn't do or accomplish according to his will if we as a church are followers of Jesus Christ who have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, the very power and presence of God. I mean, just think about that. Ephesians is going to get more into this, about that we have the power of God at our disposal, but we'll save that for as we get into the letter. But just imagine what God can do if we really understood that we are Spirit-filled followers of Jesus. That's how the church began in Ephesus. But then we see that the church in Ephesus, they heard and they spread the word of God. So they weren't just Spirit-filled followers of Jesus. They actually heard and they spread the word of God. Here's what it says in verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So here's what happens with Paul. So Paul's got his disciples and he begins to go in the synagogues. That's where the Jews went on Sabbath. They would come into the synagogue. So Paul's going for 3 months, and he's showing the Jews, the Messiah you're waiting for, he's came. His name is Jesus. You need to repent and believe in him. That's what happened to me. He changed my life. So he's going every Sabbath, and he's teaching them in the synagogues who Jesus is. And as you can imagine, if you're a Jewish leader and you don't believe in Jesus, you're probably not gonna like Paul much. Like, I imagine Paul interrupted every sermon that was ever given in the synagogue. Like, the rabbi got up and he began to expound. I know the answer, Jesus. He's the answer. I'll show you. Paul, sit down. You know, it's like Paul had to be that person that was just, we got to get rid of this guy somehow. So eventually, after 3 months, they kick Paul out. They ban him from the synagogue. So what does he do? He rents a space in the community, and he says, okay, we're going to move shop. We're going to open up church at the Hall of Tyrannus, and he opens up shop there, and the disciples begin meeting there, and what do? They study the scriptures. They study. They hear Paul teaching about the kingdom of God. He's reasoning with them every day. So this little church that's beginning, this called out people who are living countercultural under the lordship of Christ as a signpost for the kingdom that is to come. They're meeting at the Hall of Tyrannus, and they're going through the scriptures. But notice what it says about this. This continued for 2 years so that all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's pretty impressive. So Paul starts a Bible study and every resident in all of Asia Minor hears the word of God. That's impressive results. So I just got to ask the question, how did this actually happen? Is it true that every resident in Asia came to the Hall of Tyrannus to hear Paul teach? Did Paul personally teach every single resident in all of Asia? I'm gonna say probably not. So how did every resident of Asia hear about the message of Jesus? The church was a place where they were coming, the disciples were coming and they were hearing, but they weren't just hearing only. They were coming and they were hearing, and then they were going and spreading. They were hearing what Paul said about Jesus. And then on the job site, when 9 o'clock break hit, you know what they were doing? They were opening their lunchbox, telling their buddies about Jesus. They're saying, hey, you know this religious stuff that we do? Did you know it's all really about Jesus and he's the Messiah and you don't have to work for it, but it's a free gift that you get. I accepted it and he forgave me and I got the Holy Spirit. Man, it's unbelievable. So they're talking about it at work. The moms, they're meeting at the well to get water and do the things with the kids. They're talking about what they're learning from the scriptures. They're sharing what Paul's teaching them with everybody they know. They're going to their house and with their kids. And so before long, after 2 years, every resident in all of Asia has heard the message of Jesus. Why? Because the people that came and heard also went out and told. That's the only way it actually happened. Because being a disciple of Jesus is more than coming and hearing something. It's actually going and making disciples. That's what discipleship looks like. You follow Jesus and you lead others to follow Jesus. So it's not just hearing on a Sunday morning, it's then going and sharing what God is doing in your life, what you're learning from the scriptures. It's trying to connect message with mission. And that's what we are to be doing as the church as well. See, how many of us do we come and hear only, and then we leave and live our life, and then we come back and we hear only, and we're not connecting message with mission? We're not connecting, oh, I come to hear so that I can then go and tell. I can tell what God's doing in my life. I can tell what God's doing in our church through the scriptures. I can tell what I'm seeing from the word of God. I'm hearing, but then I'm going and telling so that everybody, so that all the surrounding counties around Hardin can hear the word of God. Why? Not because everybody's come to this building, because you as the church are going and sharing what you know and hear. See, that's how this church spread in Ephesus. They weren't just hearers, they were also tellers. And then we see that the Ephesus church grew with God's power. God's power accompanied God's message. We see it in a big way in verse 11. Here's what we read. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jew and Greek, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So you have the power accompanying the message of the gospel. Now, the Bible says this was extraordinary miracles. Like something was going on with this man, Paul. Why? Because he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And Jews demand signs. They want to know, okay, how do I know he's an apostle? Well, just blow your nose with his handkerchief. You're going to see, like you're going to get healed. Whatever's wrong with you, it's going to be awesome. Just touch his clothes. You're going to see this guy is special. This guy is God's authority right now on earth, and he gets to help build the church. We see this happening in the life of Paul, that he knows what he's talking about. So go to him and listen to what he says. He's been given a wisdom. So we see this happen, this power that's accompanying this message, and it's helping it spread. And even people are trying to misuse the power. They're like, okay, we'll try this. So these like interim exorcists, they come, they're like trying to do this spell, and it's like, you know, you're like playing with magic, but all of a sudden the magic works. And it's like, Olay, we cast you out in Jesus' name, and then the demon comes out and like whips them all and like makes them naked and they run outside. That's kind of embarrassing. Like we've been trying to do that for a while, and the first time we did it, the demon comes out and beats us up. Didn't go well for them. But what is God trying to show? He's showing there is power. I'm at work here. Man, the gospel is the power of God to those who believe. And I don't think God's doing this in the exact same way today. Like I've never had a handkerchief fall out and somebody grab it and like, yes, I'm healed. It's never happened to me. It probably has happened to you. So this was extraordinary things are happening in Acts. But I think today God is still using miracles to proclaim his gospel. And I think the biggest miracle he is using is you and me. What bigger miracle is there than God took you who were dead in your sins and trespasses and raised you to new life? Like you've been resurrected from the dead. What bigger miracle could God possibly have than that? And then he's taking you, someone who's been resurrected from the dead, and he's putting you in all the places you used to go as a dead person. But you're different now. Man, your eyes are open. You know the gospel. You have a different way of life. You used to love gossip and stirring things up, and now you're just an encourager. You used to be all about yourself. Now you're all about serving others. You used to lie to try to get your way, and now you're passionate about the truth. The fruits of the Spirit are flowing through you, kindness, gentleness, and used to be a jerk. Like these things are happening, and people are seeing it. Something has happened in your life. What is it? I've risen from the dead, because the gospel really is the power of God. I believed in the Lord Jesus, and this isn't about me, it's about him. He raised me from the dead, and he is working in and through me. See, I think God uses you. He uses that process of sanctification, where as you become more and more like Jesus, people notice it. And even when you blow it miserably, now you don't cover it up, you don't hide it. You go and confront it, and you confess, and you repent to the people you blow it with, because you say, that's not me anymore. I've been forgiven and freed, and that's not who I am. I'm in Christ now. So I just want to let you know that's not who I really am. See, we own our sin now because our sin's been forgiven. We're different people. The miracle of the gospel, if it's happened in your life, God's going to use it to continue to show people the gospel is actually true. It's not just a fairy tale. It's a true story that actually changes real lives, and he's changed you. So God's power is the thing that grows the church. God's power in your life is what is going to confirm the gospel. And then we see next that the Ephesian church practiced radical obedience to Christ. Look at verse 18. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Here you have the believers who are coming to Christ. They were coming to faith in the Lord. It caused radical obedience to them. They looked at their lives and they saw the things that didn't line up with Jesus, like voodoo and witchcraft. And they're like, I guess we don't need to do this anymore. What do we do with all these cool books we have and all these spell books? Like, what do we do with all this? So they brought it all together and they burned it all. 50,000 pounds of silver. If you're into buying silver, that's a lot of money. Just for the day's currency, the ESV Study Bible says this would have been about $6 million worth of merchandise that they send up in smoke. You're like, why didn't they like sell it on eBay or something? This would be a good money-making thing. Because they didn't want it anymore. It was against the Lord. It was against Christ. And they're in a new kingdom now. And the new kingdom, when you come into Christ, it produces radical obedience. When you see what Christ disapproves of, you get rid of it, even when it costs you. This was costly. The reason they added it up, and because they knew this is like life savings. This is their whole livelihood that they're burning. How could this be? Because they loved Jesus. I remember doing this like in youth group. We would read a passage like this, and we were told to go home and get our bad CDs, our bad books, and our bad videos. And we would come, we'd go out in the back of the church parking lot, and the youth pastor would say some things, and we would all burn them and, you know, giving our lives more to the Lord. And I remember bringing a CD, bringing a book, and bringing a video, done with all those things. And we'd sing a song or something probably and watch it go up in smoke. But then we'd go, and like all of the good stuff we had and listened to was still held on to, right? We brought like stuff we didn't listen to anymore, the things that we knew, somebody found out about. That's what we burned, those CDs, but we still had the things we really loved. Because what we did was just for show. It was like, oh, we're gonna look like we're obedient and getting rid of stuff, but truth be told, we still have the things we really love. This was not for show. This was, I'm now a servant of the Lord. I belong to him. His lordship is reigning over me. And if there's something in my life that contradicts him, I'm getting rid of it. Why? Because yes, this is valuable, $6 million worth, but there's someone who's more valuable, and his name is Jesus. And I love him the most, more than all my sin that's hidden and in darkness. I'm gonna bring it out and get rid of it. Why? Because I love Jesus the most. So we see a church that realized coming to Christ involved holiness, practical holiness, and they took the measures to ensure they would follow the Lord Jesus. And the last thing we're gonna see is this. The Ephesians church, it disrupted culture. It disrupted culture in a big way. Let's just read it in verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Things are getting a little crazy. This gospel stuff is messing with some things. Here's what it says in verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These were gathered together with workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So the beginning to put two and two together. Here's this silversmith. So we're gonna walk back into Ephesus a little bit. You gotta realize Ephesus, they loved their goddess Artemis. I mean, they loved her, they worshiped her. They had this huge temple made to her. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I read an article just last night that some modern day architects still believe it was the most beautiful building ever built. This thing was magnificent. What probably happened is a meteor crashed into Ephesus at some point. So they build a temple around this meteor, assuming it was a god who came down to the earth. And they worship her, Artemis. And they believe she was a fertility god. So there's no doubt sexual immorality and practices surrounded her worship. But it was a money-making business. Everyone from all the world would come to Ephesus, see the temple. And when you see the temple, there's all these vendors who are selling little statues of Artemis. And you could buy her and take her home for silver. So what happened is this goddess was making Ephesus this mecca center. It brought in money, it brought in power, prestige. So they had a worldview that was making them power. It was giving them pleasure. All sorts of sexual practices came along with it. So this was the place to be. And all of it was because they had their god Artemis. And all of a sudden, Paul's message came in, the gospel came in, that began to disrupt culture. All of a sudden, these people began to put it together. Hold on, what that message is saying is that we can't make up gods. You're telling me the god I make is not an actual god? That doesn't make any sense. Of course it's a god, I made it. Look at her. Don't you see? This is clearly a God. Like, the culture really believed in what they believed. They could not believe Paul would have this crazy idea that you can't make a God, but that God actually makes you. That's a crazy idea. Like, you can't make your own God. God actually makes you. Yes, is what Paul says. And this gospel is, you can't make your God and worship your God however you want that pleases your own appetites and desires. Instead, Bartimaeus is not God. Jesus is Lord. He made you. He rules over you. And through repentance and faith is the only way that you can be found in his favor. So it's this new story. The Ephesian story was, here's our God, we made her, she fills all of our needs, she makes us rich, she gives us a good economy, everything's going great. And what the people knew, what the government officials knew, what the merchants knew is, if we turn to the gospel, we're gonna lose our culture. We're gonna lose the things that make us great. We're gonna lose the temple. We're gonna lose Artemis. We're gonna lose our money. We're gonna suffer if we keep allowing this gospel thing to happen. So if you continue to read, there's a riot that breaks out. And for 2 hours, they yell, "Great is Artemis, our goddess." They want to make sure that she is intact. But here's what happens when the church and the true gospel happens. When people find the living God, the dead gods all die. And here's what's happening. The gospel is coming forward in Ephesus and people are putting it together. You know, this makes more sense. It makes more sense that God made us rather than we made gods. And it makes more sense that this redemption story is actually true, because I feel guilty and I feel dirty and I feel like I have sinned. And you're telling me that that's actually a real part of my story, and that God sent his own son to die on a cross and he rose again for me because he loves me that much. And if I believe in him, he will put his arms around me and give me life. That is a better story than Ephesus had to offer. The only thing Ephesus had to offer is come buy your silver god and take her home and then do whatever you want. It sounded like a good story, but it was a lacking story because it didn't truly deal with the real problems they were feeling. But now this gospel story, this redemption story that dealt with guilt and sin and forgiveness and resurrection and blood and justice, this story was more than the story they had. And all of a sudden, the people begin to repent and they begin to believe that Jesus is Lord, but it begins to disrupt culture. It begins to fight against culture, and the same is gonna be true with us. If we're gonna be a church that lives out the gospel, it's going to disrupt culture. It has to, because what is the church? It's a set apart people who are counter-cultural. Our God is not Bartimaeus, our God is Jesus. And he is different. His kingdom is different. His kingdom is going to reign forever. So we're a people that say we're countercultural because we're a signpost to a kingdom that's coming, a better kingdom that's coming. So we have all sorts of declarations in our culture that people believe so truly. Like, we're autonomous. We define ourselves. We determine our own realities, and it's all about us. But then the gospel comes and says, no, you're not autonomous, you're actually dependent. You're completely dependent on God. And life is not being free, life is putting yourself under the lordship of Christ. So as a church, what we do is we live under the better story, not the story that says you're free, do whatever you want, that's where happiness is found, because we know it's a dead end that doesn't lead to happiness. What we say is, no, we know the better story, that we're dependent on God, he created us, and life is truly found in him, so we're gonna live under his lordship, because that is where joy truly comes from. See, we live in a culture where the narrative is, you want to be happy? Just buy everything you possibly can and just relax and enjoy everything. But we live under a better story that says, no, it's better to give than to receive. It's actually better to serve than to be served. So we say, how is that true? Because Jesus is our King, and we find more joy in losing and serving than sometimes we do in winning and gaining. Because why? We're in a different kingdom, a kingdom that is coming, a kingdom of true righteousness where we love our neighbor as ourself. See, the world says just build your life and have it all. And the gospel story says lose your life, because that's the only way you're gonna find true life. Because true life is in Jesus Christ. And in order to get him, you gotta lose you. See, we live in a culture that's all about our God is not our Timaeus, our God is ourselves. We worship ourselves in autonomy. We worship this idea that there is no God and we are all there is. But the gospel says there's a different story. There's a better story. You're not the end all be all, but you are created by God for God. And God's actually came on a rescue mission to win you back so that you can live with him forever. And what is the church? It's all the people who come under that story who say, yes, I'm not Lord, Jesus is, so I'm gonna live under his lordship, which is gonna be countercultural. And as we live together in a countercultural way under the lordship of Christ, guess what we become? A gathering that is a signpost that there is a new kingdom that has dawned and is coming, and that's what the church is supposed to be. See, people could walk through Ephesus and they could see another story. Yeah, there's a temple of Artemis, but there's also a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people are coming and drinking, but they're always thirsty. These people have came and they've drank and they're satisfied forevermore. It's a better story that caused the gospel to explode in Ephesus and a church to grow. And if we are going to truly be the church that Jesus wants us to be, we have to live under that better story and we have to proclaim that better story. That we've tasted and we've seen the Lord is good. We've drank and guess what? We are satisfied in King Jesus because his story is better. It's not try hard like Paul. It's not do whatever you want like the Ephesians did. It's come under the Lord Jesus because that is where true joy is found. That's what a church is. A collection of people living that way, showing there's a kingdom to come. So are you part of that story? Are you part of the story of Jesus that says, I'm under his lordship? Are you part of this church that's a Holy Spirit-filled follower of Jesus that's living countercultural and showing the world there is a better way, there is a better Lord, and his name is Jesus? Because that's what we need as a church that's gonna make a dent in our culture and truly make the name of Jesus famous. So why does any of this matter? Why should we listen to it? Well, because Paul is an apostle of Jesus sent by the will of God. So what Paul says in this letter, God says to us, not just to a church in Ephesus, but to a church like us. And to be honest, the church has changed, but nothing has changed. Yes, we're a different church than Ephesus, but we're the same church as Ephesus. We are redeemed saints of God living for a new kingdom. And yes, the world has changed, yet nothing has changed at the same time. Yes, Ephesus had some different gods, but we as a culture still have our own gods. Yes, things have changed, but nothing has changed. Yes, the story is different. Our names are different. Our histories are different. The story is a little different, but guess what? The story is exactly the same. We're a people called out to be the church, to a culture for the glory of Christ. So let's look to the blueprint of Ephesians and let's figure out who we are and what God wants us to do, because I want us to be the church, because the world desperately needs a church. Father God, we thank you so much for this time. We pray over the study of Ephesians that you would do mighty works in us and through us for your name and for the sake of our neighbors. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.